And invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 1. Psalms 1. We are going to be starting today a summer series that I have entitled Summer in the Psalms. You can know for certain that if it's a good title, I didn't come up with it. Summer in the Psalms. So Psalm chapter 1 is where we're going to be at today. I'll be just a moment finally. We'll read the text of God's Word together and we'll dive in. So, Psalm 1, one of the more familiar psalms to us, listen to the Word of God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, well, we're going to spend the summer in the Psalms, and that's because the Psalms are uniquely useful. And when I say that, you know, don't misunderstand me. I understand all scriptures inspired by God and profitable, including those long lists of genealogies that are found in various places in our Bible. But just in saying that all scriptures inspired and profitable doesn't mean that every portion of the Bible carries the same level of edification. The book of Psalms is one of those places that God's people for thousands of years have been going to for strength, for encouragement, for instruction. It's very, very useful. Martin Luther, before he became the great reformer that we all know, was an Augustinian monk. And you don't need to worry about what that is too much, but one of the things in the order of the Augustinian friars, or his particular order of monks in the Catholic Church, one of the things that they did, and I believe they still do this to this day, is that they had a schedule by which they read 5 psalms a day, every day. And so over the course of a month, they would read the entire book of Psalms in its entirety, from start to finish. And the outworking of that was that for many of the Augustinian monks, they had the entire book of Psalms memorized by the end of their life. And as Martin Luther actually lectured on and taught on the book of Psalms before he started into the book of Romans and finally figured out the gospel of justification by grace through faith, but the Psalms stayed with him. His great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is based on Psalm 46, which is a favorite psalm of mine. And if you ever read Luther's writings or read his sermons, his writings are great, his sermons are a labor of love. But all that to say, you will discover that his writings are absolutely full of allusions to the Psalms. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, commonly called today the father of modern hymnody, wrote over 1,800 hymns while he was pastoring in England. And he, initially what he set out to do with his hymns was to simply rework the Psalms into meter and rhyme, rhythm and rhyme, which is how our English poetry works. And the vast majority of his 1,800 hymns are simply reworkings of Psalms. Or you go another couple generations away, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, commonly called throughout history as the Prince of Preachers. And he wrote more, he produced a greater volume of writings than any other person in the history of the world, even though he died at the age of 56. And the magnum opus, kind of the pinnacle of all of his writings, is his 3-volume work on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. If you don't have a copy of that, I'd encourage you to get it and perhaps use it as a part of your own pursuit of God through his word. It's a wonderful, useful tool. Why were these men and other great saints like him, them, drawn to the Psalms? Why is it that the Psalms are so incredibly useful to the believer? Well, they're useful God's word, so enough said, right? No, but part of what makes the Psalms so incredibly useful is they teach us how to worship God in all of life's circumstances. I mean, that is the purpose of the Psalms. It's a divinely inspired songbook. And to be clear, the scriptures command us to sing. When we come together, we are to sing praises to God. But God doesn't just call us to worship. He's also concerned about how we worship. And so he has given us a divinely inspired songbook, 150 of them, that teach us how to worship God, no matter what, no matter where we are at in our life. There are psalms that teach us how to worship God, how to approach God in seasons of great joy. There are psalms written for great victories that are responses of praise. But there's also psalms that are written as a response to a horrific defeat. There's psalms written for the celebration of the coronation of kings. Psalm 100 is a psalm written for Thanksgiving. Yes, just like us today, the Jews have holidays that mark off Thanksgiving. There are psalms for mourning. There are psalms for tragedy. There are psalms that teach us how to worship God when we need to repent of sin. The Psalms teach us how to worship God in every life circumstance. Remember a number of years ago, a lady in our former church was kind of expressing how we don't have any psalms that we sing that are for when we're sad, or when we're struggling in life. I'm not entirely sure that's true, but her point, I think, was well taken, that we need a place to go that teaches how. Not that God abandoned us just because life is hard. How do we approach God when life is royally kicking me around us? Psalms. The Psalms teach us to worship God. And so as we start this series on the Psalms, no, we're not going to preach nonstop through all 150 of them, but for the summer months, we're going to start working through some Psalms. We'll return to them at some other point in time after the summer, but anyhow, all I said, the Psalms are wonderful. Wonderful, useful thing. Just a couple of comments as we get started on this series then. The book of Psalms is actually, and I will refer to it sometimes as the Psalter. That's just a word for the collection of Psalms. So you know if I drop that word, that's what I'm talking about. It's the entire collection of Psalms. But it is actually, the Psalter is broken into five books. You see it marked out as you go through it. And within the Psalms, there are at times where you can see intentionality of how certain psalms were collected together for a reason, for a theme, for a purpose. I will make comments on structure as we go through it as necessary, but I'm not going to overly emphasize that. But we're going to spend our first couple of weeks looking at the first two psalms, which clearly are placed here for a reason. They are placed where they're placed as an introduction to the entire book. And these two psalms introduce us to really four people that are the primary characters that show up throughout the entire book of Psalms, and they really set the scene for the entire structure. So the primary character, as we look through the Psalms, is God, because he's the object of our worship. He is the one to which we express our praise. He is the one with whom we have to do, to who we're going to give an account to our lives. He's the one that protects us. I mean, God is obviously the primary character as we go through the Psalms, because these songs are written to teach us how to worship him. But there's a second group of people that show up all throughout the Psalms, and that would be the righteous. And the righteous are those who are in a right relationship with God and are therefore engaged in the worship of him. The third group, and this shouldn't be a surprise if I reread Psalm 1, are the wicked. And we find the wicked showing up all throughout the Psalms. And who are the wicked? They're the ones who are opposed to God, and therefore they're opposed to God's people. And so you have, all throughout the Psalms, a number of times, the psalmist crying out, why, God? Why is it that the wicked are triumphing and the righteous are suffering? There's a psalm, I can't remember which one off the top of my head, but where the psalmist is in captivity in Babylon, and he's being made fun of by his captors as they're poking him and saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion, and he says, I can't sing. My mouth has been stopped because of the punishment of the Lord. It's a psalm that is written in a time of great tragedy and moral anxiousness. This is the people are struggling with, has the word of God failed? Have we lost the promises and the covenant blessings of God? The answer to that is no. But they're wrestling with it in a dark night of the soul as the wicked are oppressing them. And the fourth character we don't see in Psalm 1, but it is the primary character that is emphasized in Psalm 2, and that is the Messiah. The promised one who is going to come and provide salvation for the nations. Now, obviously, we live after the time of Christ. We can see so much clearly how God the Son was that provision who came to earth as a man to bring about salvation for us. But all throughout the Psalms, we are given, from their perspective, when they were originally written, pictures of the coming Savior. Psalm 22 describes for us the gruesomeness of the cross in vivid terms, long before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. So we are going to see Christ cropping up all throughout the Psalms. And once again, for the psalmist, they saw him in shadows dimly. For us, we get to come to the text of God's Word and see him in the fullness of his beauty, because we have the full picture of Christ from the New Testament. So those are the characters. These two psalms are setting the course for the entire book of Psalms. And that is a longer introduction I will give each week, but it's foundation material we need to have. And so with all of that in mind, let's turn our attention then to Psalm 1. What is Psalm 1 about? Well, Psalm 1 makes a contrast for us between the righteous and the wicked. And what Psalm 1 does is it declares God's blessing on the righteous while promising punishment for the wicked. Once again, you look at it's a poem, it's a song, and it splits nicely into two stanzas. Sorry, literature class, but just like us, they had stanzas in their poetry as well. And so this is broken into two parts. Verses 1 through 3 form the first stanza, verses 4 through 6 form the second stanza, and each stanza, the first one focused on the righteous, the second one on the wicked. So verses 1 through 3 pronounces God's blessing over the righteous. But before it gets to what that blessing is in verse 3, the righteous are described to us. And what is actually described for us is the desires of the righteous. What marks a righteous person? It's these two desires found in Psalm 1. The first desire that marks someone who is righteous is the desire to flee sin. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. One of the things that marks God's people is the desire to flee from sin. And that word desire is important because all of us understand that in this flesh, we're going to struggle with sin. We're going to have those times when we fail and we have got to go to God and confess our sinfulness and ask His forgiveness and His cleansing, even though that doesn't take away our position with Him. Sin is a reality we wrestle with. But God's people desire to lay aside sin and live for God. And then Psalm expresses this. Hebrew poetry is very different than English poetry. English poetry works on rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew poetry is all about structure, sentencism, repetition. It's very different. I'm not going to overly comment on Hebrew poetry, but I will point it out when it's necessary. So it says the same thing three times, but in slightly different angles, and each of them communicates something important. So the righteous do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That simply means that they do not listen to or follow the encouragement of others to engage in sin. Right? And all of us have had those times in life where we've been confronted with a circumstance where somebody was encouraging us to do what was wrong, to do what we knew was sinful. And the righteous do not, in their desire to flee sin, don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly to engage in ungodly deeds. Nor do they stand, the text says, in the way of sinners. What does that mean, to stand in the way of sinners? It means that the righteous do not place themselves in circumstances, put themselves in the path that leads to error. One of the things as followers of Christ that we need to be aware of our weaknesses and to know these are triggers that tend to produce sinfulness in me. And rather than putting myself in those places where that will trigger me, I don't want to stand in the way of sinners. I don't want to be on that pathway where I am easily led into error. That means we don't watch movies that have sex scenes in them. Then you want to just ignore it or I'll walk away. No, we don't stand in the way that leads us to sin. Because we don't want to be led down those paths into wrong thoughts and wrong actions. We don't tarry in the places of sin. And finally, we do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Again, a little cultural help here. In the Middle East, to this day, it was true in ancient times and remains true, to sit with someone is a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of togetherness. It's a sign of unity. If you get invited to have a meal with somebody or to have tea with somebody in the Middle East, that is an indication of their friendship or their favor or their togetherness. And so when the text says you do not sit in the seat of scoffers, what it is saying is that we do not fellowship with sinners. We are not united with sinners. They are not our inner circle with whom we take counsel, with whom we bear our soul, with whom we find our closest relationships. Now, the psalmist is not saying that we never interact with sinners. Like, the New Testament addresses that. If we're going to completely avoid sinners, it says we have to leave this world. And that's not the goal. We have to have enough relationship with people around us that we can tell them the message of salvation. The point is that we are not to be united with the world. We're not to be united with those who are mocking God, mocking His people, pursuing sin. We don't have fellowship, unity, togetherness with them. Now, as we think about this, notice the progression. From walking, standing, to sitting. There is that progression, right? It is intentional. As we heed the counsel of the wicked, we end up finding ourselves in places where we tarry and sin. And next thing you know, we have fellowship with sin. There's a progression as sin lures us in, and as we commit sin, it can numb us to its poison until it finally kills us. It's like death by a thousand paper cuts. We just make a bad choice, and then stack bad choice upon bad choice upon bad choice upon bad choice on top of each other until we are completely calloused to the leading of the Spirit and completely in the throes of sin. And I'm not saying that takes away our salvation, but that is a place that no follower of Christ wants to be. And we can become so numb sin that we don't even realize it. God has sucked in. But the desire here, the desire is to flee sin. But more than that, there is a greater desire. Yes, the followers of Christ desire to flee sin, but there is a greater desire that this text identifies, and it is the desire for the things of God. And that's where verse 2 goes. Instead of desiring this fellowship with sinners, rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So rather than desiring fellowship with the world, the righteous desire fellowship with God. It says that their delight is in the law of the Lord. What is the law of the Lord? Well, the law, that could reference the first 5 books of the Bible. Some of which most of us, I mean, the pages might still stick together, that part of the Bible, because of all the rules and genealogies and things like that. But the desire is for the law of the Lord. It's a reference, I think, for the Word of God, absolutely. The law is God's righteous standards. So once again, think about that within the context of sin. Desire for the sin that the world pursues, or desire for the right standing of God. Right? We don't want to be those who look at the world and think, oh, I wish I could act like that. But I guess I better not, because God won't like it. No. We want to desire the beauty and the goodness of God. And that comes by delighting in who He is, His righteous standards. It's when we have our eyes fixed on Him, then we look at these desires of the world and think, that's a distortion of all that's good. That is ugly, not beautiful. That is repulsive, not desiring. So we want to delight in the law of the Lord. We want to delight in the upright ways of God. And because that is the delight, then the righteous fill their minds with the truths of God's Word. On His law he meditates day and night. It's getting Again, Psalm 119, your word I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. We fill our mind with the truths of God's word so that as we are going through life, we can pull those things out of the recesses of our heart and our mind and dwell on them and chew on them and think about, in this circumstance, at this very moment, how does God's word want me to react? Because my desire, my delight is to glorify God in all that I do. Is the word of God controlling how I'm punching in the clock on Monday morning to start a job that I may not particularly enjoy, but I need the money? Because the Bible tells us to do our work heartily as for the Lord and not as a man pleaser, that God might be glorified. Does God's word fill our minds so that it then comes out of us? Yes. Yes. We are to avoid evil. But more importantly, we are to desire the word of God because we want to know and have fellowship with God. That is ultimately what this is all about, the unity of relationship with the Lord. We seek the Lord in His Word because we want to know Him and the abundance of His presence and the goodness of His ways. We want to fellowship with God, and we cannot do that apart from the Word of God. So, the Psalm says there's a man who is blessed, and the man that's blessed, he doesn't desire evil, rather he desires the Lord. But what is this blessing that comes on the righteous? And I keep using the word righteous because that's where verse 6 takes us in the summary. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what is the blessing that comes upon those who delight in the Lord? Well, it uses this great illustration. Verse 3, he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Once again, the Middle East, where Israel is a pretty dry, arid climate. And so it's very dependent upon the rains, and they do irrigation and different things of that nature to ensure that it's got enough water. And so the picture here is in a place where it's dry and arid, a tree will thrive when it's by a stream of water that has the constant life-giving source that it needs. And so the righteous person is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Well, there is the blessing. Whatever he does, he prospers. He bears fruit when he's supposed to bear fruit. Its leaves do not wither. There's life, there's health, there's abundance here. And so then it is bearing fruit in whatever he does. Now, here is where we need to understand how our Bible works. This is Old Testament, and it's the Old Covenant. It's not the New Covenant, it's the Old Covenant. And there was a certain measure of blessing in temporal blessing promised under the Old Covenant. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have laid out for us the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And God says, look, people, when you obey me, I'm going to bless you in this way. When you disobey me, I'm going to punish you in this way. Covenant blessing, covenant curses. And there is a general principle that as you seek the Lord, I'm going to bless you in these specific ways. But I say general principle. It wasn't a sliding scale where we can manipulate God, right? Well, by just, tithe, and God's going to make me rich. No, we find all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the Old Testament, we ran into this when we studied the book of Habakkuk, asked that question, why, God, are the wicked thriving and the righteous suffering? This doesn't seem to align with the promises of your word. It makes no sense to me. And God's answer to it is basically just wait. In the end, the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be punished. Just wait, your timing is not my timing. And that's where back is going to go. Okay, I'll wait for the timing of the Lord. But there is this promise of blessing for obedience. And that earthly temporal blessing does not transfer into the new covenant era inaugurated by the blood of Christ. But we have something better. And I think this was ultimately the blessing under the old covenant too. But it's really clearly the blessing under the new covenant. And it's that promise of spiritual vitality as we enjoy relationship with God. Right? Psalms talk about God giving us the desires of our heart. But when does God give us the desires of our heart? When our hearts desire Him. But when our hearts desire the things of the world instead of God, He's not going to give us that desire. That's to give us sinfulness. But when our hearts desire God, when He is our highest good, He is our greatest joy, He is what we seek, what we long for. Well, that's a desire that God gives every time, because that desire is not attached to our temporal circumstances at all. And so in all that He does, He prospers. I think ultimately we need to see in this the spiritual productivity that comes from having a deep and abiding relationship with God. And I think we see this point being driven home by Jesus in John 15. That great passage on the vine and the branches. Listen to what Jesus says. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone doesn't abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, they're cast into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. Fellow follower of Christ, what is the desire of your heart? To have all that this world can offer you and then enjoy eternal life? Or is the desire of your heart to know the fullness and the abundance of God right here, right now, so that you seek Him over all others? As we abide in Christ, that His Word abides in us, He uses us to bear much fruit. We become like this tree in Psalm 1, drawing from the streams of God's grace, never withering, never growing old spiritually. We grow old physically, but alive and vibrant in Christ. Now, as we reach verse 4 there, second stanza, the subject shifts. Not near as fun of a subject to talk about, but here we discover that God's judgment is on the wicked. So, God's blessing is on the righteous, but His judgment is on the wicked. The wicked are not so. They're not like that tree that's planted by a stream of water and is thriving in their relationship with God. In fact, their relationship is quite different. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Three things that this text tells us is the situation of the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. I'm glad that I live in a farming community, because you guys have a bit of a concept about how some of these things work in an urban setting where people have never seen anything born or grow or anything else. It's hard to explain these things. But they didn't have combines. I know you know that. The way in which they winnowed their wheat was after it's harvested, they beat out the heads on rock, they gather it all, and they get it all up on top of a hill where the wind would blow more, and they throw the wheat with these shovels up in the air, and the breeze would take the chaff away, and the grain would fall back to the earth. And so they have the wheat with the chaff. That's that picture of the wicked. The wind blown away, carried away. Or if you ever stood behind a combine when it drove by and you got blasted by all that stuff coming out the back, you have a much more vivid picture of the wrath of God. But the picture here is that of vulnerability. They're vulnerable. Unlike the tree that is immovable, they're just being carried away to their destruction. Secondly, the first line of verse 5 tells us clearly that they will be judged. Well, all of us are going to be judged. But for God's people, we don't fear that, because we claim the righteousness of Christ is our own, and God looks upon us with His favor, with His, He says, welcome, welcome, child. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So we're going to be judged and rewarded for faithful service and all that things. But the wicked are also going to stand before God. And it says they won't stand in the judgment. They're not going to have something that God will accept in their defense for their evil. They will not stand in the judgment. And ultimately, I would suggest maybe the worst of it all is there nor sinners. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They are not counted among God's people, and therefore do not enjoy the benefits of the corporate body of God. So again, I'm not sure we emphasize that enough in our individualistic North American culture. We are saved out of sin, and salvation is an individual thing. I very much understand that. But we are saved into the people of God. And the corporateness, right? What is going to make heaven so glorious is all of God's people are going to be gathered together, collectively together, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of His splendor. Do we desire to be among the righteous? Well, you're here this morning, so I'm guessing yes. But right, what makes us so weird that we give up one day of our weekend every single week to come together? The desire to be among the righteous, engaged in the worship of God. This is what we were made for. It's what we long for. It's what the wicked are excluded from. They're under God's judgment. Now take verse 6 to be kind of a summary statement. Didn't understand what the psalm was about, but let me tell you what the psalm is about. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's Psalm 1 in a summary statement. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word know shows up all over in your Bible. The word know, it's yada in Hebrew. Sorry, I don't usually do that. There you go. There's your Hebrew word for it, yada. It can be used for a pile of different ways. But it's used relationally probably more than any other way in the Bible, and it communicates a closeness of relationship. It communicates knowledge that comes from intimacy with someone. It's actually why the word to know your spouse is actually at all. It's that intimacy of knowledge that comes from the marriage union. It's an intimacy of knowledge that comes from close relationship. God knows. He's intimately aware of, He's intimately involved in, He is greatly concerned with the way of the righteous. That's a good thing to remember when life is kicking us in the hindquarters. God knows. He's not unaware. He's not off on vacation having forgotten about you. He knows. And He cares so much that He sent His Son to carry your griefs and to bear your sorrows. He's there, and He knows. The way of the wicked, they will perish. Narrow is the road that leads to heaven. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. The wicked will perish for their rebellion against God. Now, as we come in for a landing here on the plane, Psalm 1 is one of those psalms that we have to keep in mind as you read through the entire psalm. Because there are psalms, as we already mentioned, where it seems like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are perishing. And Psalm 1 is one of those things that we cling to and say, no. The righteous are blessed, the wicked will perish, and although I don't see that happening in a tangible way in my circumstance right here and right now, I'm going to cling to the goodness of God because the righteous will win, the wicked will perish, because God is on the side of the righteous and blessing them, and the wicked are under His wrath, and so I, like an advocate, will wait for the judgment of God to come in the right time and in the right way. Psalm 1 is a controlling principle kind of a psalm that we must read the rest of the psalms through the grid of Psalms chapter 1. God's blessing is on His people, even when they don't know it. Now, as I look out a few faces here this morning, I don't know, I've heard a whole lot of your testimonies of faith in Christ. I've gotten over the last 3 years to know a number of you and to know strengths and weaknesses and different things. You're here, the vast majority of you, because you desire to be among the righteous. What do we do with the psalm like this? I want to take us back to that opening stanza and to think about our affections. The desires of our hearts are vitally important. Yes, we have a new nature in Christ that makes us desire God, but that new nature still happens in the body of flesh. Romans 7 tells us it's still sold in the bondage to sin. And that's what creates the war that each of us are engaged in every single day, desiring to please God, but also desiring the passing pleasures of sin. And whichever desire we are feeding, whichever desire we are cultivating, is the one that will win. If we cultivate a love for God while resisting the pull of the world, the sin, we will be like this blessed, righteous person in Psalm 1. But if we cultivate a heart for sin and neglect the desire of God, well, then we put ourselves in a position where God's going to have to discipline us because he loves us too much to let us wallowing in our sin after he has redeemed us with the precious blood of his sin. So our affections will respond to what we feed our souls. Feed your souls on the garbage that is on your social media account and you will produce not spiritual vitality. Feed your soul on the truth of God's word and you will be drawn in your affections to God. When we fellowship with sin, we will continually be drawn to him. When we seek the Lord, we will be drawn into a deeper relationship with him and with his people. Righteous. Although we don't always act on that desire. Desire that. An ever-growing relationship with God and his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we are so thankful that our righteousness is not based on deeds that we have done, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Will you stir up our desires to honor you? Will you stir up our desires to serve you? Will you convict us of the sin that so easily entangles us? And give us the desire to lay it aside in our pursuit of Christ? Will you give us a deep love for and desire for you and for your people, that we might delight in your law together and see its goodness, see its brightness, as we seek to serve you and to honor you. And we thank you that even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Even when we neglect your word, your promises remain sure and true. So God, as we think about you, and how you've described yourself to us, and how you've called us to worship you in the book of Psalms, I pray that you would just draw us individually and corporately into a more intimate relationship with you. And God, I pray for those who come to speak every week or sporadically who are yet to be in a right relationship with you, Lord God, that you would, through this series, open their eyes to who Christ is and what he's done, that they might be saved and enjoy the abundance of life that you give to all. Believe in him. Thank you for this day, and we pray this all in Christ's name.